There is something about a good, juicy trial that just historically kind of makes everybody a little bit, I don't know, excited, gets everybody kind of stirred up. Even over the last few months, there was a trial that was kind of in the news cycle and in the newspapers and all that. Well, sorry, not the newspapers. Sorry, kids. These are these things we used to, anyway, it was on the news. And courtroom dramas have always been something that is a fascination to society, especially to our society. We definitely, number of weeks back, we were talking a little bit about a trial that was in all the papers and that. And even throughout our nation's history, when there have been great, almost national level type of trials, everybody is interested in it. Everybody is interested in what's going on in terms of that. Everybody has their own opinions about those trials. And if you really even think about the world around us, right, there are, I mean, how many courtroom drama series are there out there? I feel like there is a courtroom TV. I don't know. Maybe there are just so many of them. My parents and people around there was always that the Law and Order. I think there's like 19 of them or something like that. And of course, there are other ones of the past we kind of walk through and that sort of thing. So many TV series, watching them on movies, their whole movies written around them. Probably, I think you could make the argument that some of the best-selling books in terms of fiction and even nonfiction that have taken place, at least in our country, have been wrapped around courtroom trial, courtroom drama. And there's just something about what takes place in these courtrooms, especially when there's a lot at stake. When there's a lot on the line, and we even when it comes to justice kind of have, that's really where we kind of get things stirred up. You know, these days a lot of it is like, well, this thing happened and this person protested this, or this person at this university said, no, we're not going to do this, and all students came outside and they protested that. We have trials that take place where it's almost like the crowd and the media, and in some situations the country is just waiting for the verdict, right? And we almost kind of think, well, if the verdict goes this way, what's going to happen? Or if the verdict goes that way, what's going to happen? The media waits for it. The crowds wait for it. And there is a sense of right and wrong that takes place there. But then also what happens as a result of that trial. And our sense of justice kind of comes up to the surface a little bit when we think about these things. Today we're going to talk about probably what we would recognize as probably the most infamous mistrial in the history of humanity, the trial of Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be picking up actually in verse 63. We've finished off with Peter and the verses before that. We're going to be picking up in Luke chapter 22, verse 63. And today, we're going to walk through something that we all kind of know. And hopefully you know this. If you don't know about this, we're going to have a chance to kind of look at what Luke has to say about these things. And we're going to see multiple, maybe we'd say mistrials that take place. And in each case, the reason that there is a mistrial, the reason that there is a miscarriage of justice, the reason that things are not being done in what we call a right and proper way, the reason that one who is innocent is declared guilty is because of the hearts of men. It's because of the hearts of men. We recognize that any time that there is something that takes place in terms of a mistrial or this not getting it right and there not being justice fulfilled, there are many connections to something's gone wrong in the heart. We are not perfect. We are sinners. We are surrounded by sinners. Jurors are sinners. Judges are sinners. Rulers are sinners. The people are sinners. Everybody is a sinner. And whenever things aren't right, even though we serve a God that is a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and a God who is holy, when it is put in the hands of men, often it is turned in an opposite direction. A mistrial is, like I just kind of looked up a few definitions, just a regular definition. A trial that should be rendered invalid through an error in the proceedings. Now, let's think about even the proceedings that have been leading up to what's about to take place here. We are talking about a betrayal. We are talking about arrest. We are talking about something that was done really in night and done in the darkness. a legal definition. I saw a few of these. A mistrial in law is a trial that has been terminated or declared void before a tribunal can hand down a decision or render a verdict. The termination of a trial nullifies the preceding proceedings as if they had not taken place. It is a trial that has no legal effect with regard to one or more of the charges brought. But what do you do when there has been a mistrial, but it has already taken place? The punishment has already been meted out. Today, and our passage today is a really easy passage. I'm just going to warn you. It's a really easy passage to check out. It's a really easy passage to look at and say, all right, this is just an informational type of thing. In fact, even the way Luke goes about it seems a little bit surgical and methodical. He's just kind of walking through this. There's some specific things that he points out that we want to catch. But this morning, I'm just warning you, it's kind of an easy day to be like, oh yeah, I wouldn't have done that. Oh yeah, that's all bad. We're in all agreement. Mistrial bad. I think all of us would nod our head. Jesus being crucified is a bad thing, right? We right. Okay, Pastor, we're there. And it's very easy to kind of walk through this and read through this, say, okay, yep, good. Good information. Jesus was innocent. He should not have been crucified. But I want to encourage you, as we walk through the passage today, I want us to kind of think a little bit about how can we be guilty of doing wrong and right, or even deciding wrong and right because of our desires. Because really it's all the desires of the Jewish leaders, the desires of the Roman officials, and even the desires of the people that impact what takes place here. And so for us to think a little bit in the midst of this passage, this great important passage about Jesus, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him, there's no fault in him, that he should not be condemned to death, over and over and over in this passage, and the people and the rulers and the religious leaders saying, no, he needs to die, he needs to die, he needs to die, is to ask maybe a little question leading into this. How do our personal desires impact whether we choose to do right or wrong? How do our personal desires impact how we choose to do right or wrong? Because it's that choice. It takes something to do wrong, right? Right? We know most of the stuff that we do wrong. There are definitely areas in all of our lives where we need to be reminded and needs to be pointed out that is not the right way to go. But for the vast majority of the failures and the sins that we have in our lives, we know better. We know what the Word of God says. We know how we are supposed to act. We know how we should live rightly and justly before a holy God. And yet what happens? We choose to do otherwise. Maybe to ask this morning in the midst of this, say, are there some areas of my life that I desire that are making it so that I am choosing to do wrong as opposed to choosing to do right? And there's a positive side to that, right? Right? We would hope and pray that your desire to please your Heavenly Father and your desire to follow Him and everything that He has done would be something that would help us and guide us in choosing to do right. But there's a second thing that pops up, and they're a little bit connected, but there's another layer to this, because there are times in our lives where, man, we're just choosing right, we're doing well, you know. It's like you can hear the angels singing and walk out the front door, the sun's shining, it's a Sunday morning, it's like, ooh, I'm looking forward to church, man, my heart's right, you know, I haven't like kicked any of my kids this week, I mean, I'm doing so well. And it's just easy, just choosing right. Man, you're actually loving your spouse this week. That's actually nice. I didn't talk back. I didn't argue any of these things. Things are going great. Those times, it's kind of like, hey, you know, that's kind of easy. I love driving on Interstate 80. I have driven Interstate 80 because of living in Iowa and Nebraska and then being out here in Ohio. I mean, I love 80. I mean, Interstate 80 is so straight most of the time, you can just set the cruise and take a nap, right? It's that good. Don't do that. I hate driving south. Not because I don't love the south, but because I have to be driving like this for like 10 hours. It's like all over the place and through tunnels and up and down and all this. I know you might say it's exciting, but I'm no, it's not exciting. It's annoying. It's exhausting. Driving straight, setting the cruise. Some of you have lane assist and laser cruise. You literally almost don't think when you drive out that direction. But when it comes to when life goes like this, and when it comes to the road goes like this, it's, I got to be on, I got to be forward, I got to be taking care, I got to be thinking about this, all the trucks and all that. It's crazy. What happens when the trials come in our lives? How do trials affect whether we choose to do right or wrong? Don't you love it when your kids are just doing great? You just get to pat them on the head and just enjoy the blessings of wonderful kids. What do you do when they are monsters? What do you do when they won't obey? What do you do when they're making the wrong decisions? How do you handle these trials? How do they affect whether you do right or wrong? We are looking at the most infamous trial in history. It is following up on the failures of the disciples. It is walking forward through. Luke actually kind of veils a little bit of a part that we're going to look at where we see in the other gospels. And we're going to see four different sets of people or individuals and how they interact with Christ. And while we understand what's happening in terms of Christ, and he has already proclaimed and prophesied what's going to take place, these are the things that have to happen leading up to his crucifixion. But let's consider maybe how there might be some areas that we can be a little bit like them. Hopefully, we did that in the disciples fleeing and Peter denying and Judas betraying. How do we keep away from those things? But how do we learn from these different areas in terms of Word of God? And the first thing we're going to look at is these religious rulers' desires. I invite you to look. I'm going to just read the verses, and then we'll kind of walk back through them. So the very last part of Luke chapter 22, starting verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of Man, or the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." We first are dealing with here, maybe if there's a word we could put with the religious rulers, is the word pride. The word pride. The Jewish rulers, we have already seen in the Gospel of Luke, we see it in the other Gospels, have had murderous intent. They have sought together, planned together, thought together. How do we destroy, cause to perish? How do we murder or kill or get rid of Jesus? They've already been thinking about this. They've already been working through this, and they're going to have this intent of murder. Now, the next couple of rules we'll get to, they're not so much about that. They just really don't care. They have their own personal agendas here. But you have these haters of Jesus. And they hate Jesus, not just because they don't like the guy and they don't like his looks, or they don't like, it's because Jesus is representing a person that the people are following and the people are turning to, and he and his miracles and he and his following, and as we've seen over and over and over again, he and his teaching is saying, "You're wrong, you're sinners, you're condemned, you add to the law, you are killing off people," and he just keeps pointing out, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." There's a condemnation that comes over and over and over again from Jesus Christ to the Pharisees and Sadducees and all these religious rulers. And their desire is they aren't going to put up with this. This is a reminder, really, I believe, of the world, in a sense, where the world, anytime there is a condemnation, the world doesn't like hearing that there is a God or there is a Savior and that they are responsible for their sins, and because of their sins, they are condemned to an eternity in hell. And too much within supposed we'd call Christianity, within evangelicalism and even beyond, there's a tendency to steer away from that. Now, that's not a fun message. It's not a fun message to, hey, you're a sinner, you're condemned to hell, and that's probably where you're going to go unless you receive the gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And too often there are even those that that's what they lead with and that's all they go with, and they kind of forget the part about, so Jesus loved you and died on the cross for your sins. And we obviously don't lead our gospel as, hey, you're going to hell. You want to have a conversation? It's not a great way to start a conversation, but we can't take out sin. We can't take out the condemnation. And we have to be reminded. I've got to be reminded. You've got to be reminded. And we have to be reminded in our own lives. We don't like it when God's word or when someone else says, you're wrong. I mean, do you like that? Someone says, hey, I appreciate your insight. You're wrong. You are 100% deceived, confused, ignorant, and in rebellion against what is really the truth. That doesn't fly too well. That's why the message gets softened down sometimes. But the message is not supposed to be softened down. The message of the gospel is we are sinners condemned to hell, but Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can have eternal life. But the condemnation always pushes up against our pride. I am the chief of sinners, I feel like, when it comes to having to be right. And all these guys have been being told is, you're wrong. And the nature of this rejection of Christ, because that's what's happening here, they are rejecting Christ in terms of who he is, in terms of all that he has been teaching, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. They don't want to have anything to do with what Christ is talking about, and their desire is to kind of get rid of that. And there's so there's a little bit of a wanting to take care of him and wanting to take him out. And they're going to have some pushback against that because they can't make that decision. Now, there's two trials we have to understand that have kind of taken place here. Luke actually kind of drops the veil in front of the first trial. The first trial actually kind of takes place, and Luke alludes to it a little bit, in the verses ahead. If you remember when we saw back when Peter was denying Christ, he is at, way back in verse 54 there, he is at the high priest's house. And so there is an illegal, definitely illegal, nighttime trial. The other gospels kind of tell us about this. You have Annas, you have Caiaphas, you have them violating their own law and their own rule, where the high priest is imposing himself and interjecting himself into the trial, where the high priest was actually not supposed to do that. So we have this nighttime trial, and then it works its way into the morning trial. There's two trials that really are working forward there. And Luke, and I think really Luke, because Luke's going to write, you know, he's writing Acts, and so the focus on Peter, he's focused on Peter, and it's kind of all been happening, kind of almost, you can almost see and peek into the windows, right? Peter is denying. He's denying Christ. He's doing it over and over again, and that's the story. And as he denies the third time, and the rooster crows, it just happens that Jesus is at a door, at a window, whatever it is, and Jesus makes eye contact with him. So Luke's kind of just allowed that to happen in the background. He brings to the forefront and kind of ties in a little bit of some of those things that were happening in terms of that is all that has been taking place. The reason you have the mocking and the beating that has been taking place is that, we find out from the other gospels, is what happens at the end of, as a part of that first kind of nighttime trial. And the Sanhedrin here are trying to make this case. So you have the soldiers mocking and beating, and the elders convicting and trying to take this place. And Peter fails, and the soldiers are kind of reminding us of, this is not just, we just want it to be taken care of. They want to impose harm upon Christ. They want him to hurt. They want him to suffer. I find it almost ironic in verse 63, the men who held Jesus. No one by force can make Jesus do what he wasn't allowing to be done. They had no control. I think we could actually make the case that, you know, some have asked, why were so many soldiers brought to the garden? And we talked a little bit about that. I think some of that case is that they had multiple times tried to take Jesus before and had failed miserably. In their eyes, Jesus was the most dangerous man on the planet. Think about someone that they know he's done the miraculous. They know he's raised people from the dead. They know all these things. They know the times they've tried to grab him. He's literally just walked through the midst of them, or he's just disappeared in that. What if this guy, what would they do? What if this guy rains down thunder? What if whatever he does? And so they've been doing everything behind the scenes. They've been doing everything illegally, and they are now going to be a part of this great this master scheme that is going to take place. And with the Jews, and with the Romans, and with even the Gentile leadership that is taking place within the people there, we have all of humanity involved in Christ and this great mistrial. One commentator said, "The whole human race is implicated by the conspiracy that takes place in the mistrials of Christ. They are all involved. The Jews can't kill Jesus without the Gentiles. The Romans really wouldn't have cared much about it unless the Jews stir it all up, and none of them can do it unless the people get involved." One commentator said, "Jesus was condemned to death not by irreligious or uncivilized people, but by the highest representatives of Jewish religion and Roman law." These are the people at the top of society, the upper crust of society. And for the Jewish leaders there, the religious leaders, and we would even say there was a governmental aspect of that because of the religious nature of the Jewish system. They bring him out and they mock him. They beat him. They mock even the religious claims. Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? Jesus knew who was going to strike him before they hit him. He knows the answers to these questions. He knows all of these things. You see here a little bit of a reminder of just abuse even, right? Because you have the verbal, emotional nature of it, which is the mocking. And then you have the physical nature of it, which is the beating. You have the two layers of abuse. And abuse, for those of us that know those that have suffered from abuse and those of us who have also been victims of that, we recognize that each part, you know, they always told us sticks and stones break our bones or words will never hurt me. That was a lie. The words hurt. And Jesus here is being mocked, but also the pain of the physical side of that. We start to add to this, there's the emotional aspect. I would even say of a greater emotional aspect, him knowing that God the Father is going to turn his back on him. The physical aspect, the basically exhaustion aspect, the loss of blood aspect. All of these are kind of rolling together, and Christ is being abused. So they bring him in the morning. If you look there a little bit later, it says there, they come before the council, and we have now the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, and it says there, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And Christ doesn't do a lot of speaking, especially later on into chapter 23, but explains them, "If I tell you, you will not believe," which is the condemnation that has been true all the way throughout the Gospels. No matter what Christ says, no matter what is proved in terms of the miraculous, all of the things that he says, all the teachings that have been verified and connect up with the Old Testament, says you're not going to believe. That's the crux of what's going on here, a lack of belief. Why are they not believing? They don't want to believe. That's a question that has to ask, why does a person not want to believe something when it's right in front of them? Have you ever have you ever brought a piece of evidence to someone that you're like, if they see this, they're going to recognize that they've been wrong the whole time? And aha, right? And they look at it like, nope, not convinced. Why? They don't want to believe. And here in the daylight, Christ says, "You won't believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me, or you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Well, what does Christ talk about? Christ is referencing back to Daniel. He is making a specific claim coming out of the book of Daniel, and he is saying, "I am the one who was prophesied of. I am the one who is all of this." You have two layers there, the Christ and then the question of the Son of God in verse 70. And what does he say? "You rightly say that I am." By the way, Jesus knows what he's doing when he says, "I am." That's been the self-identifying statement of Yahweh himself and now Christ himself. He is saying, "Yep, you're right." They have it exactly right. They know the answer, yet they will not believe. Verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And because of their pride, because of their anger, because of not wanting to and being willing to admit that they were wrong and that they were in the wrong, they say, condemnation has been laid out. That word used back in verse 65 is an important word where Luke says they spoke things blasphemously. Why is that important? Because that's the accusation that they are using against Christ. You are speaking blasphemously. And Luke says, no. It was those who are condemning and beating and mocking who were speaking blasphemously. The Son of God. Jesus didn't have to give this identification, but he is setting the stage and saying, I am the Ancient of Days. I am the one who will have everlasting dominion. I am the one who will have a kingdom who will never pass away. And by the way, all this would have been verifiable in terms of the Messiah. As we are now getting to Easter, we've kind of come from Christmas to Easter. I saw when we put together a nice list. They're like, if they had done the work, they would have discovered that the Messiah would have been born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would have been virgin born. The Messiah would have been of the line of David. The Messiah would have been preceded by a prophetic figure like Elijah, John the Baptist. The Messiah would have done many great works. Jesus did those. The Messiah would have made a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That had just happened a few days earlier, that the Messiah would have been betrayed by a close friend, that the Messiah would have been despised and rejected by the people and would have been acquainted with suffering, and the Messiah would die. They could have verified, is he truly the Messiah? But they did not want to follow that because of their pride. Well, what's the second part that is involved here? Well, you have two Roman rulers. And these Roman rulers really... What we find here is there's a preference problem here. For the Jewish leaders, you have pride. Here you kind of have a preference problem, and I would also say just a I don't care about it problem. The personal preference is I'm going to deal with what I care about. The rest of it, I don't care about. Look at these 12 verses. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." It is interesting. Christ's main answers are, yep, yes, correct. What's the word God say? Whatsoever things are true. Christ is pointing out, this is the truth. So Pilate said to the chief priests of the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." As we are walking through these passages, and we're walking here into the last two chapters of Luke, here in chapter 23, you have all this leading up that is taking place, and Jesus, after he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, he is then tried according to, you can almost say there was religious law and Jewish secular law. Now, you're going to have him in front of Pilate and Herod. You would have then, basically you're having Roman law that is now involved here. But we find it, I'm sure we notice this, the accusation of blasphemy seems to be missing a little bit before the Romans, doesn't it? No more charges of blasphemy. Well, he said that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, which we covered that. We know he didn't do that. He says he is the Christ and he is a king. We do know that he proclaimed that. And we have Pilate here who's kind of ignorant and a little bit confused. And we have here this claim to be the king of the Jews. Now, all the way back in the New Testament, we recognize that in terms of the line of Jesus, we understand that the lineage of Jesus puts him in the line of the king. It puts him in the line of the Son of David. In fact, the genealogies that you walk through Mary and you walk through Joseph, kind of interconnect right there. And Christ legitimately was of the lineage and was able to be one that would have been, yes, he would have been the line of the king of the Jews. And they bring this out and they want to kill him and they want to take away everything that he is and they want his power to be taken away. And this is really a power grab that is taking place. And they are saying, he claims to be the king. He claims to be in power. He is perverting the nation. He's saying all these things, and there's always, as take place in a mistrial, there's always a certain amount of truth that is in there, yet the charges as a whole are false. We even recognize that in the other gospel, it tells when they were trying to put together the false witnesses, their stories never match up. They could never get, according to the Jewish law, they could never get multiple people to come up with a story that matches up that they can make an accusation. They're not able to do this. Christ proclaimed himself to be a king. He came prophetically. But this charge of, maybe we call it sedition or going against the government, we know that he didn't do. It's as you say. Now we understand that Jesus is not a complete stranger to Pilate. Pilate would have heard about him. He would have known of his ministry there in Israel. He would have known because there probably had been interaction with him. He probably would have known even Pilate, being a pretty ruthless leader, probably could recognize what's going on even with the chief priests. He should have identified and recognized that Jesus was being falsely accused right away. And he even gets to it. First he says, this is a setup. And then he says, I find no fault in this man. There is no fault here. In fact, it's repeated here. It's repeated in verse 14, and verse 15, and verse 22. Four times Luke says, no fault, no fault, no fault, not worthy of death. Jesus says, you are right. He says, I find no fault. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee to this place. You see the pride, you see the wanting to take away his power. And it's they say there isn't, fascinating, they say, he stirs up the people. Who's going to stir up the people? Who is already stirring up the people? By the end of this, by the middle of this chapter, who is it that is stirring up the people against the Roman government? It's them. What are they doing? They are accusing someone of what they are actually doing. Often when there's a miscarriage of justice and a mistrial, there are times where the person who is making the false accusation is actually the one that is guilty of doing what they are accusing the other person of doing. They were the ones who were speaking blasphemously of the Son of Man, the Son of God. Blasphemy. They are also the ones who are stirring up the people. So you have Pilate, who kind of doesn't really know what's going on, and at least in terms of he just is trying to make sure everything is at peace, because that was his job, just keep everything peaceful. And Pilate, we know, hands it off. As soon as he hears, verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. What did Herod want? What was Herod interested in? Herod was there for the show. Herod is an immoral, awful person. In fact, he's the one who has beheaded John the Baptist. I wonder if even Christ has that running through his head that he is standing before the man who, because of lust, had decided to kill John the Baptist. Herod wants to see him. He wants a show. He questions him. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus here is not going to respond. He's not going to respond to Herod. He's not even going to give in to whatever this is that he is doing. And Herod wants a miracle. He wants something. I wonder if he even was trying to ask him questions to get him to do something. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So the accusations keep coming. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Isn't it fascinating how a hatred of and condemnation of Christ can bring even the worst of enemies together? This Herod, who was, the Word of God even calls him, the term is used, a fox, right? So that's what Christ says, a person who was sly, who was worthless, who had no value. He has Christ scourged. Now, Roman law was very clear that you're not able to scourge, you're not supposed to scourge or do the scourging, which killed many people. You're not supposed to do that to an innocent man. He's violating the law. Pilate's violating the law. The Jewish leaders are violating the law. And there is a here, it almost appears Herod now is taking out his anger. His personal preference is, I want the show. I want to see Jesus. I want him to shoot lightning bolts out of his hands or do some type of miracle or do something like that. But Herod isn't there to make things right. Herod just wants personal preference. He wants things to be done in front of him. But one thing that they did know was he was worthy of nothing in terms of at least the fact that he should be condemned to death. And this ultimate grab is now turning into an elimination aspect. So what does Herod do? Herod, in typical Herod fashion, doesn't really want to even make a decision. All right? Gets rid of him. Verse 13, we see then Pilate, when he had worked through this, he's going to bring them before the people. So after these personal preferences, we now get the last set of people that actually are going to make the decision here. Are the Jewish leaders responsible for crucifying Christ? Yes. Is Pilate responsible for not setting Christ free and keeping him from being crucified? Yes. Is Herod responsible for not declaring this man is innocent? All right? There is no reason for that. Is Herod responsible? Yes. Are the people responsible? Well, this is the last part here. And I think when it comes to the people, I think a word that you could put here is passion. The people are manipulated. They are stirred up. They are angry. These are the same people that are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, just a week earlier. And now there's this passionate cry out that takes place when all this comes to fruition. Pilate brings together everyone, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. So, the verdict has happened. Let's think about this in terms of a trial. Like we said, there's times where there's trials that take place, and it's almost like you're waiting. How is the crowd going to react to the verdict? And here, we have the verdict. The verdict is declared. You do not have a jury. They didn't have juries back then. This is the decision that is being made on a capital offense by Pilate and by Herod. And what's the verdict? There is nothing deserving of death. Innocent. All charges dropped. But what happens? The crowd decides to get involved. Could you imagine if this was the way the legal system worked? Okay, some of you might say, well, maybe the legal system works this way. That if someone comes out and they declare the jury has declared not guilty, and everybody in the courtroom just boo, and the judge says, oh, man, you know what? All right, you can give them the punishment. Go ahead, punish him. Still not guilty, but go ahead and punish him. That's what happens here. They come out and say, not guilty. It says in verse 17, it was necessary for him to release one of them to the feast. They're trying to say, hey, isn't this one of these times we kind of give a free get out of death card? We're going to give one person, why don't you set this guy free? And what it says there, it says, and they all cried out at once saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, Luke gives us a great one-verse description. There's a lot more in terms of Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Okay? He was everything they were accusing Christ of, plus he also had killed someone. They say, no, that's the guy we want to set free. Pilate, therefore, verse 20, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. Who's ruling who? Luke says he wants to release Jesus. He's wishing to release Jesus. And he calls out to them. And the passion of the people, the multitude that has been involved here, and this multitude has been a part of this and kind of following all throughout the passage, they want him to be crucified. They shouted saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, up until this point, we really haven't had a lot of mention of the term crucify. And for us, we know that crucifixion is coming. But now you're getting to, it's not just having put to death. They're like, he needs to be put to death in the way that was there for all those who are capital offense, and the way that is the most publicly humiliating and horrific and hurtful, harmful thing that we could possibly think of for him to do. That's what should be done to this man who you find no fault in. You can also hear him in verse 22. He said to them the third time, "Why? Why crucify Christ? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." He's still saying, there's no reason for this. He is ignorant. And what is this all about? But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Pilate here speaks, but the crowd shouts. And as your two Jewish Sanhedrin trials happen, and as Pilate and then Herod, those trials happen, you get finally to the end. The verdict is put out. Not guilty. No, crucify him. What are you talking about? Not guilty. Why would you even consider doing this? And they insist and they demand, and the voices prevail. They want Christ dead. They have been stirred up by the one they were accusing of stirring up the people. And they gave in. They followed the crowd. It's a fascinating study about the psychology of crowd behavior. How crowds get stirred up, how crowds create this momentum, how the mob, maybe we would even say, gets all riled up, gets all ready and angry and shouting, and all of this is rising and rising and rising. And what's happening here is, as is the case with so many mistrials and misunderstandings, like the truth does not matter. The innocence does not matter. The fact that he is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, does not matter. And even the fact that he is the one who has been feeding them, has been healing the sick, has been raising people from the dead, and has been being proclaimed to be the Messiah, at this point, they aren't thinking clearly anymore. There is an anger and resentment, and maybe we would even say a dissatisfaction with Christ. He was supposed to come and reign, and that isn't what he did. He understands that he's going to the cross. How many times do we, because of our pride, do we, because of our personal preference, this is what I want out of Christ, and if I don't get what I want out of Christ, then I'm not going to worry about that? How many times even become just because of the passion, because of the influence of people around us, and because of just wanting things to be our way, do we reject Christ? Christ is innocent, and Christ is right, and yet they send him off to trial. Verse 25 kind of gives a wrap-up of everything that is happening here. It says, "And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, Barabbas is released, but he delivered Jesus to," it's an interesting couple of words Luke used there, "he delivers Jesus to their will." There was a phrase that popped out when I was a youth pastor, and it kind of rolled its way through into my pastoring, and even my family's heard it often as well. And it's been one I've found that is kind of interesting when I try to think about life and think about the word and think about that, and that's this. You always get where you're going. You always get where you're going. The place you're going, the direction you're going, whether you're willing to acknowledge it or not, you're gonna get somewhere because of that. You always get where you're going. And this is where the Jewish leaders and the people, and even we can include in here Pilate and Herod, this is where this was all going. And what was that? The delivering up of Jesus. And in this case, they got what they wanted. This is what they wanted. I wonder, was there someone around there in tears because of what was happening other than the disciples are pretty much gone? Was there someone who cried out or at least tried to raise their voice and say, this is wrong. He is innocent. Aren't you listening? Don't you recognize what's taking place here? And as he is delivered up and as now he has gone through multiple beatings and scourgings and now he is going to be heading to the cross, was someone's heart broken? Or do you have everyone saying, we're getting what we want? But there's one other person here, I think, that we want to just be reminded of for just a moment, and that's Christ. So I want to ask you a question about Christ here, just to think a little bit here. Because Christ sets the example for us, right? He is our Savior. He is our sovereign ruler. He is the one who calls us to follow him. So how did Christ's desires lead him through these trials? How did Christ handle this? And we always give the, well, he's Jesus. He's always going to do it right. But isn't there a real aspect to this that right should have been, people should be held accountable. People should be held accountable at the legal level and even at the personal level. And the whole thing of, he could have called angels, he could have brought ultimate holy justice on everyone involved here. Would he have been right? Of course. Would he have been doing the will of the Father? No. The will of the Father that he is following is walking down this path. What was Christ's desire in the midst of these trials that allowed him to do what God had called him to do? And how does that affect us? How do our desires guide us through our trials, through our areas of life? They're like, I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to be held accountable. I don't want to give up that sin. I don't want that. This is what I want out of Jesus and nothing else. How do our desires lead that way? Is your desire to do the will of the Father? Is your desire to do what he wants? But you also have here Jesus being brought before each of these groups. So I think another question is, what will you do with Jesus? Now, my prayer is that there are a vast majority, if not everyone in here, the answer to that is that I will believe is a term that is used there, that you have received the gift of eternal life and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe there's someone in here this morning that you would say, I appreciate this. I like learning a little bit about this. And maybe this has been a little bit of interest to you. Herod was curious. Kind of an interesting thing about Jesus here. I kind of like all that. But what are you going to do with the one who the Bible very clearly says and declares he was innocent, that is declared all throughout the Word of God, his innocence, whether illustrated by the Lamb or whether here proclaimed by the Roman law over and over, the spotless one, the sinless one, the one who is able to pay the penalty for our sins? Have you received that gift of eternal life? Because the reason Christ went through all of this and the reason Christ is going to do what we know is going to happen and die on the cross was for you. And all of us have to come to a point and say, what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with the claims that Jesus made, with the things that Jesus did, with the person that Jesus is, with who he is in terms of Son of God, Son of Man? What am I going to do with the one that died, was buried, and rose again? And for those of us that know him as Savior, I think we also have to ask the question, what am I going to do with Jesus now? Am I going to follow him? Am I going to trust him? Am I going to confess my sins before him? What do I do with Jesus? But also, one more thing. What do I deserve? What do you deserve? Because in a passage like this, let's make sure we get back to the most important part. We are all guilty. We are all guilty of rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. We are all capital offenders, born that way and living that way. We deserve eternal punishment for our sins and for our sin in Adam. What did Christ deserve? He didn't deserve to die. But because he did, what would be your answer to that question now? Because Christ died on the cross for me and for us and for the sins of the world, what does he deserve? Wouldn't we say he deserves our thanks, our praise, that we should give him the glory, that we should tell others about this? He deserves to be honored. None of us would be able to stand trial before God if it wasn't for Christ. None of us would be able to, because God never missed trials. God always judges righteously. And because God judges righteously, we stand before him. And I would encourage you this morning to make sure, first and foremost, that you stand before him righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross for you. I would encourage you, if you have not gone before God and said, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know your son's the Savior who died on the cross for me, and I want to receive that gift of eternal life, that blood that was shed for me. Please forgive me of my sins and save me." I would encourage you, do that right away. For those of us that have received the greatest gift that has ever been given, for us to say, "I'm going to follow after him, and I'm going to not let these other things get in the way of making sure that I do what he has called me to do." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that your word very clearly tells us all about your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, this is the reason we have the word. When we look into your word, when we look into the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the epistles, and even prophecy, Lord, it all just pins back to the person of Jesus Christ. It pins back to what the rest of this chapter is going to talk about, Christ's death on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our lives to not think to ourselves, "You know what, I want to do things my own way." I pray, Lord, that we would not be too proud to come to you, whether it is for salvation or whether it is to confess our sins. Say, "Lord, I'm not doing this right. I need to live right for you." Lord, I pray we would recognize that it should have been each and every one of us on the cross, not your son. And he suffered. He stood. He was mocked and beaten and scourged, stripped naked and put on a cross to be pierced, his hands and his feet and his side, for me, for every one of us. Lord, I pray that that reminder of your guiltless son bearing our guilt and our wrath would weigh upon us, would encourage us, it would cause us to thank you, it would cause us to praise you, it would cause us to just wonder at the wonderful love and justice that all took place there. Lord, I pray that we would be proclaiming this to the world that is around us, a world that is lost, a world that does not know, that doesn't want to know, is stuck in pride and passion and just their own personal way of doing things, Lord. And I would pray that you would help us to recognize that there is a great confrontation that happens when Christ on the cross is put before them. And Lord, you would use conversations that as we come to this time of Palm Sunday and Easter, Lord, as we would invite others and just ask them, you know, maybe what they're doing on an Easter Sunday, that we would tell them the truth. "Hey, Brent, Do you know that there's an eternity that is there for you because of Christ's death on the cross? Lord, may we love you. May we follow you. May we serve you. Lord, may we be reminded you paid it all for us. I pray we would live our lives accordingly. I ask this in Jesus' name.